Father, you have shown so much kindness to us in Christ, having called us to you through him. I pray that as your people, we would be open to what your word has to say this morning, that your spirit would open our eyes, that we would be convicted, that we'd be challenged, and that overall we would know that your ways are far above our ways, and that in all, you are good. Allow me to speak truthfully this morning. And I pray that it be faithful to your word. In Christ's name. Amen. Of the tough teachings of Jesus that we've studied over the past months or so, each one has addressed a specific sinful tendency that we all deal with on a regular basis. Pride, self-righteousness, self-reliance, disobedience. These teachings of Jesus are tough because it's painful to examine ourselves and to see our sin for what it is. But as difficult as it may be to be confronted by Jesus and to face our sin, when we bring our sin to Christ in repentance, there's joy and comfort because we have a Savior who has freed us from slavery, who has given us new life, and who has made us children of God. This morning, however, I'll be addressing a tough teaching of a different sort. A teaching that is not addressed directly to those of us who are in Christ. I'm not going to be talking about sin directly or idolatry directly. Rather, I'm going to be talking about the destiny of those who die outside of Christ. This morning, I will be talking about hell. Jesus' teachings on hell are very difficult for a different reason than many of the topics that we have covered up to this point. Jesus' teachings on hell are difficult because hell is not a pleasant thing to think about. For some of us, it's unpleasant because we have loved ones who we know have died without knowing Christ. For others, it is unpleasant because of the sheer horror that such a place exists. But as we have seen so far in this series, when we take serious all of the teachings of Jesus, we will be blessed, even if it is difficult. In this lesson, I will begin with an overview of Jesus' teachings on hell, and then I'll address some of the errors that people have frequently made regarding hell, and I will conclude with why a biblical understanding of hell is necessary and how it helps us in our outlook on life. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. 12:5. Jesus is not timid or reserved in his teaching on hell, and this is fitting. For who better to speak of the torments of eternal suffering and separation from God but the God-man himself, the one who would endure the consequence of sin himself on the behalf of God's elect? Jesus mentions hell directly and indirectly many times throughout his teaching ministry. In fact, Jesus speaks of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Many of his references are passing remarks rather than direct teachings on eternal judgment. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Also in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Jesus also warned the scribes and the Pharisees with stern warnings of hell as well. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Also, serpents, broods of vipers, How can you escape the condemnation of hell? But as I read through the passages that Jesus spoke of on hell, the one that I really wanted to focus on this morning was in Matthew 25. For this is where I find him to be most explicit in teaching on hell, because in this context, he is speaking directly of the final judgment. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 25, I'll be spending probably at least the next 10 or so minutes on this text. And I'll be beginning with verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say, on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I'm not going to be giving a thorough exegesis of this entire passage, but I would like to focus on five things that Jesus clearly teaches about hell and judgment. First, all of mankind will face a final judgment. At this final judgment, all mankind will be split into two groups, the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus uses the imagery of sheep and goats quite fittingly, as these two groups are not arbitrarily divided, or divided by a small degree, but different in their fundamental natures. There is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to one's relationship with God. A person is either a child of wrath and an enemy of God, opposing him in everything that they do, or a child of God, born through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, deemed righteous because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Second, hell is the consequence of sin. Specifically, it is the consequence of sinning against a holy God. Notice that Jesus lists the various sins of omission that the goats are guilty of, that he, Jesus, is the object of their sin. Again, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." There's a critical biblical truth contained within this passage. No sin is against man alone, and this is why the consequences are so dire. While sin against a man may be dealt with by our earthly justice system, a sin against an infinite and holy God must be dealt with a heavenly justice system. And there is no way that a finite man can ever fulfill the consequences of sinning against an infinite and holy God, which is why hell must be his fate if he is to account for his own sins. Third, God actively sends people to hell. Some teachers like to soften the biblical teaching on hell by saying things like, "God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves to hell." And while it's certainly true that people send themselves to hell in a sense, that they are receiving the consequences of their own actions, this doesn't change the fact that God is active in his judgments. C.S. Lewis famously said, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside." While there's a certain level of truth here, that those who reject God in this life will not experience a change in heart in the life to come, too many Christians want to appease modern sensibilities of tolerance by minimizing the scripture's testimony to a God as the judge of mankind. Fourth, there will be great suffering in hell. While a variety of images are used throughout the Bible for the suffering of hell, this passage uses classic language of eternal fire, adding that this is the punishment intended for Satan and the demons as well, to clarify any doubt as to the terribleness of this punishment. Through the history of the church, there's been much debate regarding the nature of the flames and other descriptive words in the Bible to describe the tortures of hell, but I personally find Calvin very helpful on this point. He said, "Now, because no description can deal adequately with the gravity of God's vengeance against the wicked, their torments and tortures are figuratively expressed to us by physical things. That is, darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, unquenchable fire, an undying worm gnawing at the heart. By such expressions, the Holy Spirit certainly intended to confound our senses with the dead, dread. As when he speaks of deep Gehenna prepared for eternity, fed with the fire of much wood, and the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone kindles it." Calvin is in no way minimizing tortures of hell by relegating descriptions of hell to figurative language. If anything, he's saying that these horrible images are the closest experience that we have for describing hell, and that the reality of hell's sufferings will be possibly be much worse. But Calvin goes on, "As by such details, we should be enabled in some degree to conceive the lot of the wicked. So we ought especially to fix our thoughts upon this: how wretched it is to be cut off from fellowship with God. And not that only, but to feel his sovereign power against you, so you cannot escape being pressed by it." Calvin understood that ultimately the worst part of hell is not the natural tortures of it, horrible though they may be, but the eternal separation from a relationship with a loving God. But not just separation from relationship with him, but the eternal enemy of him as well. Fifth, hell is eternal, just as heaven is eternal. Of the places where Jesus speaks of hell in this passage most clearly testifies to its eternality. Let me reread verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Notice that everlasting punishment is set next to eternal life. These are two fates which await mankind, and they are both eternal. This is possibly one of the most scary things about hell. While the suffering will be excruciating, the only thing that makes it worse is that it will never end. We cannot comprehend this. Consider the lyrics of Amazing Grace. "When we've been there 10,000 years bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun." For the damned, however, when they've been there 10,000 years in sin and suffering, they've no less days of suffering than when they'd first begun. Eternal suffering is incomprehensible to our finite minds, and almost unbearable to consider for any extended length of time. As T2 often says, what we have here is not a complicated biblical teaching, but we do have something that's difficult. The final judgment and eternal destiny of the souls of all people are serious matters and probably not the first thing we turn to for our daily Bible reading. But thinking about them is necessary, and thinking about them accurately is crucial. For since the beginning of the church, there have been errors and heresies that twist the clear teaching of Scripture to appease the sensibilities of man. So what I will do now is turn to a few of the most common deviations from biblical teaching when it comes to hell and final judgment. Before I do that, any questions? first hellish error I will discuss is universalism. Universalism is probably the most overt of errors against the Christian view of hell. For at best it denies its permanence, and at worst it denies its existence. I'm sure that many of us here are already familiar with the general idea of universalism. In its most simplistic form, it says that everyone will be saved. Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle give a helpful overview of universalism in their book, Erasing Hell, which says, "The term universalist is about as specific as the term Baptist. If you call someone a Baptist, all you've said is that they don't baptize babies. Beyond this, it's pretty much up for grabs. In the same way, all universalists believe that everyone will end up being saved, but this belief is expressed in a variety of ways." They go on to elaborate that we can talk about religious pluralists, not even claiming Christianity, who believe in the equality of all religions. But then there are the so-called Christian universalists, who range from what they call the hopeful universalists, who don't claim with certainty that all will be saved, but think that there's warrant in Scripture to think that it's at least possible. And there are also the dogmatic universalists, who teach that all will be saved, at least eventually. Fundamental to any so-called Christian universalism is the belief in a second chance to accept Christ. This is the formulation of the Church Father Origen, one of Christianity's first systematic theologians, who taught that given enough time in eternity, not only would all mankind turn to Christ, but also Satan and the fallen angels as well. But it's important to note, however, that Origen was eventually condemned as a heretic at the Council of Constantinople in the 6th century. Throughout the centuries, universalism has continued to linger in various manifestations within the Christian world. A few that come to mind include George MacDonald, the well-known author of such tales as Princess and the Goblin and Phantasties, Karl Barth, the Swiss scholar central to neo-orthodoxy movement, who is esteemed by many as the most important theologian of the 20th century, though he's a little bit hazy on his universalism. In the recent past, Rob Bell, former pastor of Urban Church Mars Hill in Grand Rapids, Michigan, not to be confused with Mark Driscoll, Mars Hill in Seattle, with the publication of his book, Love Wins. Just to give you a flavor of this modern manifestation of so-called Christian universalism, here's an excerpt from Rob Bell's book. "I've written this book for all of those everywhere who have heard some version of the Jesus story that caused their pulse rate to rise, their stomachs to churn, and their heart to utter those resolute words, 'I would never be a part of that.' You are not alone. There are millions of us. This love compels us to question some of the dominant stories that are being told as the Jesus story. A staggering number of people have been taught that select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell. No chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is in essence to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. I hope that for everyone here, Bell's words seem foreign to Christianity. But it's important to note that Bell is a very influential teacher in evangelicalism not even 10 years ago. He put out a popular series of videos, numerous series that were embraced by conservative evangelical churches. And while his book was largely dismissed by evangelicals, there was an unfortunately large minority who did embrace his thesis. And I could easily spend the entire Sunday school lesson examining the basis of so-called Christian universalism and show a biblical case against it. But for this morning, I'd like to look at just one central dimension of it: the claim that you can get a second chance at salvation after you die. This is central to Bell's own thesis in the book, and Chan and Sprinkle claim that the one thing that all Christian universalists agree upon is that after death there will be another chance, or an endless string of chances, to choose Jesus. I'm going to make two simple arguments against this. The first is easy. There's no passage in the Bible that even alludes to the idea that anyone will have a second chance to accept Christ after death. And the second is contained within Luke 13, verse 23 through 28. And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in your streets, in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all workers of iniquity.'" Well, there's much that could be said about this passage. There's one thing that is clear. The door to salvation does not remain eternally open. There are those for whom the door will be shut, and that will be a bitter and sorrowful day. But while universalism is the most gross and blatant denial of hell, there's a more subtle and cunning error that I think we may be more prone to accept. Chief among them is a position called annihilationism. Annihilationism, in short, claims that hell is a place of annihilation. It is not a place of eternal suffering and torment, but a place where all that is evil will be destroyed for good. Personally, there was a time when I found this view very compelling. In fact, when I came back to Christ when I was 21 years old, there was a period in which I thought I had lost my chance to be saved, based on misreading of some verses in Hebrews. And during these times, thinking of hell was a really horrible thought, because I thought that's where I was destined to go. It was excruciating, especially the eternality of it. Remembering those days still makes me shudder. The thought of being damned to an eternity of suffering makes me sick, and had almost crippled me. And this season, even after I came around to believing that I had not lost out on my chance to be saved, thinking too long about hell would make me almost sick. So when I read about the idea of annihilationism, I was drawn in, and there were verses that seemed to give strong support to it, especially Matthew 10:28, which reads, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill soul, rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And yet, as I continued to wrestle with this doctrine, I never felt settled with it. I believe that this is because I had read too much of the Bible. There's simply too much of a testimony to the eternality of hell in Scripture to deny this aspect of it. In fact, it was the verse that I quoted earlier in Matthew 25 which cornered me. In this passage, the eternality of heaven and hell are set immediately next to each other, making it very difficult to justify how the eternal for hell is somehow different from the eternal for heaven. I was cornered, and it was as difficult as it was to accept the truth that had been made known to me, I had to accept it. But there's a third and even more subtle error regarding hell that I'd also like to address this morning. It's not even an official heresy or something that's widely taught, but it may be the most likely error to be found here among us this morning. For some, there's a casual, maybe even embarrassed acceptance of hell, but not a true embrace of it as being a part of God's perfect plan and at all reconcilable with his goodness and love. This is something that I have personally struggled with over the years, and at points still struggle with to this day. For those who may not be tracking with me, let me frame it like this. God is infinitely holy and good in all that he does, including his decision to damn sinners to hell. And I frequently find myself kicking against this reality, hoping that it isn't so, thinking that surely there must be another way. However, when I say in my heart that I don't like this, what am I really saying? That I know better than God? That I have a better plan? That I can tell a better story? And my suspicion is that some of this room, especially those who've given serious thought to hell, have struggled with this issue as well. And I don't want to give the impression that the struggle itself is sin. But I do think that it is sin to settle with an attitude of, well, God will do what he will do, but I don't like it. This is much different from an attitude of the... This really isn't that much different from the attitude of the annihilationists or the universalists. They also don't like God's plan. They just rewrite the ending. But is accepting the ending, but saying that you hate it, that much better. For me, coming around to this issue took much time of prayer, conviction, and repentance. It likely will for some of you as well. But please don't settle. Please don't allow yourself to think that you know better than God. Rather, when you struggle, turn your eyes to Him, turn your eyes to the cross, and remember that He is good in all that He does. Listen to these words of N.D. Wilson. He gets it. This was in his review of Rob Bell's book. Is God anti-gay? Is He anti-science? Does He think that the Earth is the center of the universe and all the planets and stars go through drunken epicycles to lapse us? Then so do I. He would know, after all. Does He think Darwin's an idiot or a prophet? Does His story include creatures meant for damnation till the end? Know that He is good and can do no evil. That's His story. If that's His story, then there is no better story, whether we understand right now or not. And there is no other Jesus for us to turn to. We cannot swap God for a newer, greener, and more culturally sustainable model. And we shouldn't want to. So I'm going to end this morning with a few things I've drawn out in meditations on hell. Why do we need hell? Why? Clearly, we need it because it's truth. And anything that's true, we should acknowledge and embrace. But there are some very specific outworkings on how an accurate understanding of hell actually helps us to grow in Christian maturity. So I'll begin by talking about the urgency for gospel evangelism. Thinking about hell should make us shudder, and we should be reminded of the horrible fate that awaits those who die outside of Christ. And while we as Reformed Christians firmly embrace the doctrines of God's sovereign grace and salvation, we must never forget that He has chosen us as His vessels in the world to spread His message of salvation. Today I've addressed some errors regarding hell that we must be careful to avoid, but let us also take a moment to consider an error that we fall into far too often, thinking that since God has elected some to salvation that we can kick back, relax, and watch the show. Consider these words from the Apostle Paul contained within the majestic 9th chapter of Romans, which so clearly testifies to God's sovereign grace. I'm speaking the truth of Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is the same Paul who just verses later will unfold the weighty truths of God's sovereignty and salvation. But does this pacify his concerns for the souls of his Jewish brothers and sisters who had not seen that Jesus was Messiah? I think that we all know enough of the Bible that we've seen the great sacrifices that Paul made for the sake of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us follow his example. Let us take the opportunity this morning to remember the urgency of spreading the gospel, of taking serious our call as ambassadors of Christ, and remembering to share the good news that has saved us from the horrible torments of hell. I also think it's important to understand hell accurately because of the heinousness helps us see the heinousness of sin. Hell also helps us see the heinousness of our own sin. It is all too easy to forget how serious our sin is. But when you consider the eternal suffering that is necessary consequence, you are forced to acknowledge that our sins are much worse than we would like to admit. When I find myself doubting the necessity of hell, all I'm doing is revealing my own ignorance of how serious and grave a thing that it is to sin against a just and holy God. For if I truly understood what sin was, there would be no struggle to accept the reality of hell, but rather constant humility, awe and adoration of the God who saved me from it. Sam Storms captured this well as he talks about Jonathan Edwards and his understanding of sin. In our therapeutic, anthropocentric world, many would say to this Puritan, "Ease up, John. Don't be so hard on yourself. You're not nearly as bad as you think you are. You just need a little help with your self-image." I can only conclude that Edwards' description is not the result of what we today would call low self-esteem. that comes from a biblically informed high God esteem. Could this also be why Edwards had such a profound view of hell and its eternal torments and the justice of unending punishment? Resistance to the concept of hell is the direct result of ignorance of God. With the knowledge of God comes awareness of sin, and with the awareness of sin, hell seems not so unreasonable. We minimize God and thus find the notion of hell unjust. My final point this morning is really just the flip side of my previous point. To understand hell is to understand the cost of sin. That is what Christ had to pay for us when he sacrificed his life for those who would believe. D.A. Carson put this much more eloquently than I could. For at the end of the day, what hell measures is what Christ paid for those who escape hell. The measure of his torment in ways I don't even pretend to understand is the measure of his torment as the God-man, is the measure of torment that we deserve. And he bore it. And if you see that and believe it, you will find it difficult to contemplate the cross for very long without tears. May we remember this morning that all truth is God's truth, and that all truth should turn our hearts to God in praise. As difficult as it is to consider realities of eternal punishment for those who die in sin, let us turn our hearts and eyes to the only true God, who is good in all that he does. Let us pray. Gracious Father, may we be humbled under your word this morning. It's not always easy. But you are good. You have saved us from something far beyond what we could ever comprehend. May we be humbled by that. May we have hearts of joy because of it. May we seek to serve you and honor you in all that we do because of your goodness and your greatness. I ask that people this morning would just be reminded of how much we've been given in Christ, how much he's done for us, Father, that we would remember the importance of humbling ourselves under your word, even when it doesn't settle well with us, Father. But not just to humble ourselves under it, but to gladly accept it as part of you, as part of your plan, as part of your purposes. Thank you for this morning as an opportunity to gather with your people. I ask that we would be encouragement to one another, that we would sit under your word with gladness, and that we would joyfully sing your praise. All this in Christ's name.